Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we began this rather large section of the book this morning. Follow with me as I read the first five verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And this serves as Paul's introduction to the book of, to Romans chapter 9. And it also reveals Paul's love for his fellow Jews. We mustn't forget that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew himself, completely caught up in Judaism, his heart filled with hatred for Christianity and for Christians themselves, putting them to death, putting them in prison. He was on the trail in Damascus when he was struck down by the grace of Almighty God and given a new heart and faith in Christ. Having been saved and having turned from Judaism, he was cast off from his family members and his acquaintances and from his former faith. Paul was despised, and yet he loved his fellow Jews so much that he offers here to give up his own salvation if they could be saved. That is an expression of love that I'm not sure I have ever had in my emotions, that I would go to hell for the salvation of my children or my neighbor. And yet Paul expresses his love in these terms. And although he knew why the whole nation did not rush to receive Christ, he still grieved in his heart over their unbelief. He was one of the remnant saved out of the believing nation, and says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so we begin with a question this morning. Why did the nation Israel as a whole refuse to believe in Jesus as their Savior? The prophets spoke about him, didn't he? The Jews longed for his arrival. They were always talking about the coming Messiah, waiting for the coming of Messiah. And yet, when he showed up, they rejected him. And the question is, why? This question baffles many, but the answer is easily found. I hope you'll follow the arguments that I bring before you this morning concerning the beginning of chapter 9. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you would. The book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to begin to unravel this question and answer this question. Why did the Jews, as a nation, not flee to Christ, and why did they not receive him or recognize him as the Messiah? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this. Now the promises of God were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And when we think of the promises made to Abraham and his seed, immediately we've been trained to think of the Jewish nation, the flesh and blood nation. But the promises made to Abraham were not made to the millions of Jews that would spring from Abraham's loins. Rather, this little text tells us that the predicted blessings and promises were to Abraham the believer and to one of his descendants, who is Jesus Christ. The promises made to Abraham were to those who would believe in Christ the Savior and Lord. Let me read it again. Look at the words carefully. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say into seeds as to referring to many, but rather to one. And your seed, that is Christ. And then if you look in that same chapter, Galatians chapter 3, and look down to verse 28, you'll find these telling words. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And then verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so we're told early on in today's lesson that the true offspring of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the heirs of the promise. We need to understand that the true Israel is a spiritual Israel made up of believers from every nation under the sun. There is so much said about the physical nation and about the Jews and about the physical country and the boundaries of the nation Israel. And I wish them peace and I wish their neighbors peace. And I would, if I had control of it, not let another person die. And I am not prejudiced in any way, but we've got to sort this out. Where are the promises in the Old Testament that were made to Abraham, to a physical nation, to a flesh and blood ethnic people? Or were they too a spiritual nation made up of believers in Jesus Christ? The texts that we have already seen lead us in the right direction. The promises were made to a spiritual nation. If you have come to Christ by faith, you are Abraham's offspring. I jokingly say sometimes, I was made in Arizona by Okies, but I am a Jew by faith in Jesus Christ. I am a member of the spiritual nation of the true Israel. If you have come to Christ by faith, you are Abraham's offspring, a true citizen of the spiritual nation, the Israel of God. The Bible tells us clearly in the references I bring to your attention today that God never promised the salvation of every Jew. Rather, the promises were to Abraham, the believer in Christ, and to all his children by faith. Return with me now to Romans chapter 9, and we'll pick up with verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6. And so Paul immediately understands that people are going to be confused, and they're going to wonder what's going on. Why did the Jews not go to Christ and receive him as Savior? And so he begins to answer some of the questions that might be brought up. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He speaks of those promises. He says, don't think that the things that God promised to Abraham haven't come to pass or won't come to pass. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Verse 7, neither are they all children of God because they are Abraham's physical descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And then verse 8, that is to say, it is not the children of the flesh. It's not ethnic Jews, not flesh and blood Jews who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. That is, believers in Jesus the Messiah are regarded as the true descendants of Abraham. Critical texts. Verse 7 demands that we have some knowledge of how Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah before we can understand why Paul says this, that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then in verse 27, he makes even a stronger statement. Romans 9:27, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, listen to the last phrase, it is the remnant that will be saved. Not every Jew, but the remnant. We're about to have, by the grace of God, new carpeting put in our building. And there will no doubt be a remnant or several remnants left over because of the various cuts and the shape of the auditorium. It will not be the whole, but it will be a remnant. Not the whole, but a remnant. And this is what Paul is saying. That salvation was never promised to the whole nation of Israel, but a remnant from within the nation. Now, we all know the story of Abraham and Sarah's two sons. The couple was very old when God promised that in 1 year Sarah would bear a son whose name would be Isaac. They both laughed, for Sarah was barren and very old. They had tried to have children all of their married life, and they could not. Abraham was very old as well. Both of them, it seemed, at least, were past the age of producing a child. Nevertheless, they waited and they waited. And then, in a moment of unbelief, Sarah and Abraham decided to help God fulfill His promise. So Abraham produced a child with Hagar. You ever got tired of waiting for your prayers to be answered and just done something that turned out to be really dumb? Well, this is a pretty good example of that. Sarah sent Abraham into her servant, whose name was Hagar, and they produced a little boy named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised child, and God wouldn't accept him as such. Just like God had promised, at the right time, Isaac was born to Sarah, and now Abraham has two sons. And they are significant, as well as their mothers being significant. Look with me again at Galatians chapter 4, the book of Galatians chapter 4, and now verse 22. We're going to talk about these two boys and about their mothers. And we're going to see that just like most of the Old Testament, Abraham's life and his producing Ishmael by the works of the flesh in a normal way, conceiving a child 9 months and there he is, and Isaac being born a miracle child to a barren woman, these are not just events in history. They are intended by God to teach us something. And we're going to find out what that is. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman Hagar, and one by the free woman, that would be Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman, whose name was Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. That is, by the physical relationship between Abraham and Hagar, as all children are born. And the son by the free woman, through the promise made by God. This is allegorically speaking. Now, this is a phrase that tells us that these weren't just events in history. This is not just data being recorded in the book we call the Bible. This was God telling us something and teaching us something. It was an illustration of truth. I continue. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, which is the old covenant. Some call it the covenant of works, the covenant of law. The one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are slaves, that is, slaves to the law, to sin, self, and Satan. You throw the Ten Commandments up on the wall and you're looking basically at this covenant that came from Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And then there's thou shall honor your mother and your father so that your days may be long upon the earth, and all of those commandments. Well, if you subject yourself to a covenant of works or a covenant of law, and that law demands perfection, where does that leave you? That leaves you a sinner, an enemy of God, and headed for hell. And so the first covenant was a condemning covenant. It was a covenant or it enslaved people to the law, to sin, self, and Satan. Hagar represents this covenant, the mother of Ishmael. And then verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, this covenant of works or this for the old covenant, and Hagar and Ishmael correspond to what's going on with Jerusalem. They rejected the Messiah. They're under a covenant of works. They're under the law. They are lost and damned if they do not turn to Christ like everyone else. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Jews were and remain slaves of the law, since they depend on keeping it to find favor with God. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So here we have two Jerusalems. One is a slave to the law, the other is from above or spiritual. We have two Israels, one made of flesh and blood, the other a spiritual nation born from above. A physical Israel enslaved to the law and a spiritual Israel that is free in Christ. Now verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, that is Sarah, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than those of the one who has a husband, in this case, Sarah's husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, that is, of grace, a work of God, not man. Verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Now, Sarah, Isaac's birth was not a virgin birth, but that child was conceived by the work of the Spirit, just as Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. It was a spiritual work. It was a miracle work, not of human flesh. This child was conceived in the womb of a barren woman. So it was a work of the Spirit of God. And then verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And what does that mean? That sounds pretty mean, doesn't it? Yeah, you got Hagar, and she was a slave. She had to do what she was told. And so Sarah gave her to Abraham. They conceived a son, and Ishmael was born. And God says, cast him out. And we think, that's not very nice. That's unfair. But remember, this is allegorically speaking. God is bringing all of these things to pass to teach us a truth that is critical to our understanding of the Scripture. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, which means cast out all ideas of finding salvation by human effort. Cast out all who refuse to trust in God's mercy and power and promise of salvation by grace. We would say, illustrate with Mormonism, for instance, or any other religion that says you can earn your way into heaven by what you do. That's this picture. It's a legalistic faith. And this is what Abraham and Sarah did. Well, God promised us a son, and obviously he can't fulfill his promise. Maybe he's forgotten. We just can't wait any longer, so we're going to produce the promised child. Of course, it wasn't him. That was Ishmael. Isaac was the promised child. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. This is an important and perhaps challenging statement to some people. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Those who seek justification with God by works will not be in heaven with those who trust in Christ by faith through grace. Is anybody following me? I certainly hope so. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot work your way into heaven. You must be born again by a miracle of grace. Salvation is a hands-off event that takes place in the heart of a human being by the grace and mercy of God, apart from the contribution of man. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Not all Israel is Israel. Now return to Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. We've gone over this before a number of times. Your ancestry is irrelevant. I say amen to that, because I don't know where I come from, and I might be disturbed if I find out where I came from and who I'm related to. But it doesn't matter. Ancestry means nothing when it comes to salvation. Ethnicity means nothing when it comes to salvation. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise or of grace are regarded as the true descendants of Abraham. You see, God never intended to save all Jews or every member of any nation for that matter. Rather, he will save a remnant from among them, people of his own choosing, people born again by the election of grace, who will be citizens of the true Israel, a spiritual nation born of grace and not works. And so Paul continues to illustrate that the true children of God are miracle children born from above by divine intervention and power. He turns our attention now to the children of Isaac. Now there's Isaac, the promised child that was born to Sarah, a barren woman, by a miracle of God's intervention, a picture of salvation. Now we have the chosen one, the elect one. He marries Rebekah and then produces a couple of kids. Lest someone think that Ishmael's rejection was because his mother was an Egyptian, we now look at Jacob and Esau, the offspring of Jewish parents. Whether we like it or not, racial prejudice lives in our minds to one degree or another. By the grace of God, we should be eager to dig it up, purge it, destroy it, and cast it out forever. There is no prejudice in the mind and eyes of God in any way. He created us all humans. We are all offspring of Adam, created from the same dust of the earth, all creatures of God. And so we need to keep that sort of thing out of our minds. Well, look at Romans 9 and verse 10. Paul is going to show us now that the rejection of Ishmael wasn't because he had an Egyptian mother. It was because of God's electing grace. He chose one and not the other, but it had nothing to do with race. Now we're going to look at a couple of kids that were the actual offspring of Isaac and his Jewish wife, Rebekah. Romans 9 and verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now that's the first phrase that turns human thought on its head. The eldest child was to lead the family and get the inheritance and was to be in charge of the younger ones. Here God turns it upside down and he says, the older will serve the younger. That prepares us for the next shocking statement. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau was the eldest. He was to serve Jacob. All turned upside down. And then God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Here is God exercising his prerogative to do with his creation as seems best to him. It is not about race, neither is it about personal wickedness, for these infants had not yet sinned. Again, God is illustrating something to us here. And he's doing it by using two unborn children. We would call them innocents, wouldn't we not? Sure we would. They have not had the chance to express the sinful heart they will be born with. They have committed no crime by their lips, their thoughts, or their hands. Here is God exercising his prerogative to do with his creation as seems best to him. The election of grace that results in the eternal salvation of sinners finds its cause in the will and purpose of God. He says, look, there's no difference between these two children. There can be no difference made between these two children except when I make a difference between them. One I will love and one I will not. One I will redeem and one I will not. Difficult to look at and to contemplate and to receive. But it is before us, and we must deal with it. The election of grace that results in the eternal salvation of sinners finds its cause in the will and purpose of God and nowhere else. The saved are saved in spite of themselves and not because of something God sees in them. Why do we have so few Jews and Gentiles believing in Jesus for salvation? Well, more personally, let's make it a little more personal. Why did God save me and not my neighbor? Have you ever wondered that? If you know your own heart by the grace of God, you know that you're just as wicked or more so than other people you know. Why are they in unbelief and you are saved? The answer lies in the truth and fact of divine election. In Ephesians 1, we learn that before the foundation of the world, God chose to save a portion of mankind, again, a remnant from every nation under the sun. A couple of Sundays ago, we saw that these people are called lost sheep. He came to His lost sheep to find them and save them. He chose them in Christ and will bring about their rebirth, causing them to believe in Christ for salvation. His choice of these individuals was not based on their moral condition, but solely on the will and purpose of God. Now, Paul wants us to understand and rejoice in this doctrine, this teaching, this Christian truth of divine election. This is how he saves sinners from the wrath to come. To God be the glory. Consider John chapter 1 and verse 12. While you're finding that, let me ask you a question. Based on what you know of biblical truth, if God did not choose to save you and intervene in your life and give you a new heart, what would happen to you? Would there be any time in history that you would knock on heaven's door and say, please let me in? The answer is no, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible calls us slaves of sin, self, and Satan. He says that we cannot understand even the gospel unless God reveals it to us. It is a work of the Spirit. Men are dead and will not come. And so, when we think about this subject of divine election, we must be a rejoicing people. For without it, not one soul would be converted. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, that takes care of the ancestry, nor of the will of the flesh, that takes care of our parents wanting us to be saved, and then nor of the will of man, that's our own personal will. None of these things cause us to be born again. The answer is, God did it. God did it. Not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. If you're a Christian today, beloved, you are a miracle child like Isaac. You have been saved by a sovereign act of our gracious God in spite of your impotence and sin. God made you able and willing to believe by the exercise of His eternal, electing, merciful, and all-powerful grace. This is the divine prerogative to save one and not the other. And there is that phrase, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's about here that humans stand up to declare, this is unfair. As a matter of fact, the first time I preached this passage at Sovereign Grace Church, I wore a hard hat. I got one from the mines or had an old one from when I worked there, and I preached this sermon in a hard hat. Because this isn't easy. This is a difficult thing to sort out in our minds and in our hearts. Because His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And so it's about here that humans stand up to declare it's unfair for God to save one and not the other. How dare He love one and hate the other? This God of yours is unjust. I won't have it. I don't believe it, and you shouldn't teach it. I didn't make all those up. I've heard all the arguments before. Those things have been said to me. Well, I've got to teach what the Bible says, whether you and I like it or not. I was talking with, I think it was Brian this morning, I may be mistaken, but he was involved with a church at one time where they came and worked their way through Romans 8 and jumped to Romans 10. They left chapter 9 out. I shared an office with a pastor in this city where he was working through Romans, and he had no Romans resources in his library, so he would come and get mine. And I saw him finish 8, and he came and got the book that applied to chapter 10. I said, well, 9 is there. And he says, I won't preach that in my church. Well, then let's just get out the scissors. Let's start snipping away and take out everything we don't like. We can't do that. The Word of God is whole and is one piece and must be taken as it is. I must teach what the Bible says. Paul continues in verse 14 and he deals with us as we come with our objections. He says, what shall we say then? That is, in light of God choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau, how shall we respond? There is no injustice with God, is there? Can I pause and ask that question? Am I or are you going to accuse God of being unfair, unkind, unloving and unjust? Will anybody raise their hand in accusation against God? We cannot. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses and he says to us, and we need to understand it. We need to embrace it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What do you think of that? Dare you accuse God of not being just or fair? Will you drag him into court to accuse him of sin? We can try that, but it'll change nothing. When we have pitched our little fits and vented our anger, the text will remain the same and God's voice will thunder again, saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Thus says the Lord. Verse 16, so then, it, that is salvation and all that it includes, the election of sinners unto eternal life and the application of it to them. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. And so God has chosen to save a remnant of hell-bound humanity for His glory and their good. And when He has done His work, when He has caused the sinner to be born again, that man or woman will exercise the faith given to them and come to Christ. One good man said this, the question behind this paragraph is a question of God's fairness. If He only chose some to be heirs of promise and not others, people will say He's unfair. Paul had just reminded his Jewish readers that God sovereignly chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob above his twin brother Esau before they were born. They were not chosen or rejected because of who they were or would be or because of what they had done or would do, but because of him who calls. The reason I am here and not my neighbor is because of the grace and mercy of God. The reason you believe in Jesus and your neighbor does not, or perhaps your child does not, or perhaps your wife or husband does not, is because of the electing grace of Almighty God. Now, will they believe in the future? They might. There was a time when I didn't believe, but now I do. Will God save them? He doesn't tell me. But I do pray for their soul because I know that the dead sinner cannot save himself and their only hope is that God intervene and give them a new heart and the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we call upon the one who can, the one who does, the one who is able. We are saved because of him who calls, wholly on the basis of God's sovereign will. Isaac and Jacob were the children of promise. Ishmael and Esau were not. And so in the sense of spiritual salvation, God has chosen some to believe. But how can God elect one person and not another before they are even born? In a democratic society where all people are considered equally deserving, the ideas of election and predestination are repulsive and unacceptable. These doctrines, it is claimed, couldn't possibly characterize a God who is truly just and righteous. And then the starved for truth Christian says, God simply couldn't do such a thing. The one in the church where the pastor skipped over chapter 9 says, I don't believe that. Because I'd never heard that. Romans what? 9? I thought there was a blank space in there. There isn't. God declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he says it Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, in order to establish and illustrate and reveal the truth and fact of divine election. God chooses one and passes by another, leaving them in their sin. Humans often marvel that God does not remove disease and war and pestilence from the world. However, considering our sin, we should marvel that He grants us any relief from the consequences of sin at all. There are many people, including my wife and I have some little infirmities that amount to nothing, but they're uncomfortable at times. And I could wonder, why, God, do you leave her in her condition, or Bob in his condition, or some of the rest of you with painful maladies? We say, the world says you deserve so much better. But what does the Bible say that we deserve? Hell and that forever, right now. We have sinned against the holy God, therefore our crime is infinitely wicked, and the soul that sinneth it must die. And so we shouldn't marvel that we have sickness and weakness and pain. What we should marvel at is that God gives us any comfort and any rest from our miseries at all. For we have sinned against Him. We shouldn't marvel that God does not save everyone, when our astonishment should be that His Son came to die for the likes of me and you at all. Is there anything in you that would be lovely and attractive to our God? Was it my goodness and handsome face and wonderful good deeds that caused Him to save me and say, I'll put that wonderful guy in the pulpit. He has so much to offer. No, the Bible says He chooses the rotten things of earth to show forth His grace. And so He set me here. It is by grace, dear ones. Again, we should marvel and be brought to our knees in repentance when we hear His invitation to the sons and daughters of Adam. Look with me at Isaiah 55:1-9. See, how in the world did you end up at Isaiah 55 after this devastating conversation on the difficult doctrine of divine and particular election? Because it too is in the Bible. And we must have the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You see, I know that unless God moves your heart, you will not flee to Christ. That you cannot do anything about the hardness of your own heart. But I also have instructions given to me. I am to persuade you and call you, and I am to extend delightful invitations to every soul like this. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you misspend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? You know what the stuff is like that we can buy with our money? It's like cotton candy at the carnival. What happens to that when you put it in your mouth? It just disappears. You grasp the world's things and you grasp more and you collect them and you put them in your garage and you build another garage and you build another garage. And your heart and your soul is just as empty as when you began to collect your stuff. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, says God, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in unending abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Red, yellow, black, white, Jew, Mexican, Ethiopian, or whatever you happen to be. I will make an everlasting covenant of grace with you according to the faithful mercies of David. I will set my love upon you and it will be there forever and ever and ever without end. Money can't buy that. Then verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God. for he will abundantly pardon. That speaks of excessive pardon. That speaks of cleansing beyond the filth that you own. It is abundant. It is more than necessary. He will abundantly pardon. And boy, the next two verses are quite appropriate for today, are they not? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, but they need to become our thoughts. We need to adopt the Word of God no matter what it says, no matter where we find it. And we need to think in those terms and understand that this is how God works. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, so don't think I'm going to do things your way. The older will serve the younger. That's not right. Well, it might not be, but that's how God does things. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Who can figure out the mind of God? Would I have written that? Probably not, because I have something in me that wants to make people happy. I don't like the frowns of men. And so it's kind of strange that I'm in this position, isn't it? I have this hankering to make people happy. It's hard for me to discipline my kids because I didn't like their tears and I don't like their sorrow. But there are things that have to be done, and there are things that have to be said, aren't there? Truth. And what does the truth do for us? The truth will set you free. You see, when you're thinking along lines of human reasoning, you're in bondage. You think things are like they're really not. You're not thinking according to truth. Until you see how things really are according to the Word of God, you're bound by the bonds of ignorance. So it's the truth that will set us free. And how do we apply this? Well, I think we can look at the Apostle Paul. You guys have any stubborn relatives that just hate Jesus? That hate religion? That just think church and preaching is all a bunch of nonsense? Picture them in your mind and call them Paul. Let them be equal in strength with this Pharisee of Pharisee, killing Christians and putting them in prison. And then think about the electing grace of God, the power of God's grace, who took that man down and struck him blind in a moment, gave him a new heart, and made the chief enemy of the church the chief friend and promoter of the grace of Almighty God. The rebels in your acquaintance are no match for this God who spoke creation into existence, who forms children in the womb and knits them together as they ought and must be. There is no sinner that God cannot save. Bring them on. God's grace is sufficient. Would you stand together with me as we pray?